For our time in the Word this morning, you can be in making your way to Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to continue on what we began last Lord's Day when we were actually in Exodus chapter 24. As you recall, the themes we're picking out in these passages to unfold before us had to do with the covenant, which really had to do with God expressing to His people Israel that He desired to have a genuine interactive relationship with them, that He wanted to have fellowship with His people. You recall that Exodus 24 followed what had transpired before it. They had left Egypt. Moses had led them from that land of bondage, heading for a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus chapter 20, he begins to unfold for them the moral components of the covenant, starting with what we call the Ten Commandments. By chapter 24, it's time to ratify the covenant, and Moses brings those moral components before the people, and the people all say, yes, that's what we will do. It was a covenant ratified with blood, sacrificial blood. And then in chapter 24, at the end of the chapter, Moses goes up the mountain again. And from chapter 24 through 31, he's receiving instructions about the ongoing nature of this covenant relationship. He tells them about the making of the Ark of the Covenant, about the furnishings of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle itself, and about the priesthood, and about worship, and about sacrifice. And all that has taken place over a period of 40 days and 40 nights. And then we come to Exodus chapter 32 for our consideration this morning. And perhaps we can begin with this. Now, believe it or not, I really am a good cook. My wife was in the last service, and I just told her this. I said, sweetheart, you know, it's just because my schedule doesn't permit that I don't cook more. It's just all the schedule. But I do like to cook. I have, you know, I watch Emerald Live. We have the Food Network at home. You know, I know who Paula Deen is. Okay, I feel very qualified to cook. A while back, Julie was working, and I found myself with an afternoon at home, and I decided that I was going to surprise her. We had some bananas there, and she very often will make banana bread, and it's just, oh, what a wonderful smell and taste. So I thought, I have all the ingredients. I'll get started. I'm going to surprise her. When she comes in, won't she be surprised? So I went through the recipes and found her recipe for it. So it's got to be good. It's been tried, never true, and everything. So I start making it all, mixing it all up, and put all the ingredients in, put it in the oven, and at the prescribed temperature, and after a considerable wait, you know, I'm starting to think, you know, this isn't smelling like, you know, that wonderful aroma. Something's different here. And I flip the light on and peek through the window of the oven, and usually by this time, hers is just kind of really getting all poofy up over the top of the glass baking dish. Mine was just really flat. So after the prescribed time, I turned the oven off, pulled it out, and it's just this incinerated mass of tarry-looking stuff. Like, what is this? I thought, well, if the product is wrong, there must be something wrong with the process. So I go back and get the recipe out and go through, and here's what I've discovered. Powdered sugar is not a good substitute for flour. I don't know why she put in containers that look the same. It's, you know, white powder, it's got to be flour, right? Well, sometimes things can look very convincing and look very good, but if you choose the wrong substitute, you can get the wrong result. Here's where we're going to begin today in Exodus 32 with this summary statement. We must learn to avoid the subtle substitutes that rob us of fellowship with God. We must learn to avoid the subtle, and the key is subtle. They're not all real apparent. Sometimes they look very good. It might look very close in appearance. It might look like the right thing to do, but really it's the wrong thing to do. But there are certain substitutes that can rob us of the fellowship that God desires to enjoy with us. And what you have on your paper there this morning, if you're a note taker, is just a list of these substitutes, and we're going to just talk our way through them and unfold them together. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Before I get to their opinion of God, you got to just have to notice their opinion of poor Moses, right? Yeah, that guy brought us up. Well, what's his name, you know? We don't know what happened to him. Maybe God just struck him dead. That's kind of the inference, you know? You know that whole thing with, you know, waving the stick around. You can almost hear the buzz. That thing with waving the stick around and turning it into a snake, that was a little too much, you know? I mean, God probably just, it's over. He's never coming down. We've waited all these days. We need to do something else. And they go to Aaron, who is Moses' brother, and they said, in the middle of 32, verse 1, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." We've got to be moving on. Before us is the key word. We've got to make progress. There's a land of promise out here, and we've been marking time for 40 days. Obviously, Moses isn't coming back. God has struck him. We have to have a new plan. The old plan, the plan that we were waiting on, doesn't work. We need a new plan. Substitute number one, plans for patience. They substituted their plans for patience and trust in God. Plans for patience. Now, let me just very hurriedly say, and understand my heart here, I'm not saying we shouldn't make plans and we shouldn't think strategically and do all those sorts of things, but there are times that God expects us to wait patiently for Him to give us an answer, an instruction, and the green light to go forward in any particular endeavor. Waiting is not bad. Delay is not denial of God's purpose and what He's going to fulfill. Sometimes we need to delay, and sometimes we need to have patience just to commune with Him, to seek His face. Don't be rash. Don't be hurried. But here, you just almost can hear the buzz. They had worry. They had questions. They had unfulfilled expectations. We got to do something. Aaron, do something. The old adage still fits, doesn't it? When in doubt, don't. You know, I think doubt was written all over this one. You know, what are we going to do? Who's going to lead us? We need a new leader. We need a new God image to lead us forward. We just need to be very careful that we don't rashly substitute some new plan, some new scheme, when God is just wanting us to wait on Him. It can work its way out in all sort of practical things. It could be the young lady who gets a little tired of waiting for that godly Christian man to come along to be her life's partner. Lord, I'm getting a little tired. Doesn't look like You're ever going to come through on the right person. So maybe I need to just lower my standards of what I'm looking for in a potential husband. Is that not fraught with danger? Or how about the young man that believes that, you know, opportunity's knocking. I see a grand step that's going to take me in a good direction. And you know, opportunity may not come knocking again. This one might just involve just a little bit of moral compromise to take the first step. But it's got to be the thing to do because opportunity is presenting itself. We could give you a myriad of different scenarios where this sort of thinking and this sort of attitude can play out. Now, we'll see it a little clearer when we come a little further down the chapter, but I just want to summarize it. And all six of these substitutes, or seven of them, I should say, can really be summarized with this statement. You might want to just jot it down so you have it. There's not a blank for it. I'll warn you in advance. But God knows everything, and His is the final word. That's what they should have had in their perspective. God says, "You stay here at the foot of the mountain. I'll be with you later. I got to spend some time with Moses. I've got to deliver some information to him. I'm going to write what was written in parchment before, and now I'm going to write it on stone as a covenant between you and me. You just stay there until I get back with you." God knows everything. And if we choose to go away apart from His will, just be ready. His will be, always is. His word is the final word on everything. The second one is also likewise subtle, and you see it in verses 2 and 3. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" Apparently, earrings were really in style. That's what you conclude by that. Now, where did they get all these earrings? Well, you remember earlier in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 14 or so, that when they left Egypt, they left with great treasure. People of Egypt basically said, "Here, take something, get out of here." And they left with they really plundered the people without really going to directly to war with them. So they have all this jewelry and all this gold. And he says to them, take them off, verse 3. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. We'll stop there for just a moment. Second substitute is this, substituting gold for glory. Gold for glory. Now, this is not a passage that is talking about greed. This is not a passage that's talking about materialism. All right, there are many places in Scripture that do. This doesn't happen to be one of them. As a matter of fact, they are very generous with their possessions. It was quite an offering. When they passed the offering baskets in their congregation, they had I don't know how many earrings it takes to make a golden calf. But I just have to imagine that it would take a bit of gold to do it, don't you? I mean, they gave generously and freely. It's not about that. It's a little more subtle than that. You see, in their way of thinking, they've just left Egypt. And they were conditioned by Egypt. And the thinking of the world still had a corrupting influence on them. And all the gods back in Egypt were glittery and glowing and beautiful and ornate and costly, all those images. Gold everywhere. Well, here we are at the bottom of this mountain. We've been waiting 40 days. We're looking for this land of promise. Moses hadn't shown up. We haven't heard anything from God for a while. So we got to do something here. Let's try this plan. And by the way, God needs a little bit of PR here. God needs a little bit of polish on him. Let's just recreate the image of God a little bit in one that fits our way of thinking so that it fits the way of thinking of the world in which we live. The subtle substitute was thinking that the image of God, the view of God, the concept of God needed to change to fit their way of thinking. We need to be very careful about this one, friends, because we live in a world that is very skeptical and very, in some ways, very anti our faith and anti the Bible and anti Christianity and anti our Savior, anti our God. And if we're not careful, we might succumb to thinking, you know, we need to put a little polish on the God that we present. You know, let's dress him up a little bit, give him a little bit of PR, okay? Now, this morning's section, I don't often read the paper to you for sermons, but this one was just too good to pass up. In the perspective section of today's Gazette Mail, there's a book review. The book reviewer is by a lawyer from Hinton by the name of Perry Mann. I don't know Perry Mann, but he's writing a book review of a book by Bart Ehrman, and the title of the book is Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Don't Know About Them. I would just suggest to you that you save your $25.99 and not give it to HarperCollins and not really bother to buy this one, okay? Harper One, actually. I'll just read a little paragraph. And the guy writing the review is really excited about it because it says what he believes. He says, let me just read this a little bit. Yeah, the Bible was written by men and chosen by like-thinking theologians, and that the original works are gone and the books are all copies. That is a child of oral transmissions over decades, and each gospel presents a different Jesus, that the miracles are missed, the resurrection is heresy, that the apocalypse is fanciful imagining, and the Trinity is an evolved and man-made concept. Well, I think you would say that that pretty much disagrees with everything that we hold dear about the Word of God. And people out there are selling books saying it, and people are saying it very freely. And, you know, if we're not careful, we could just kind of backpedal in our declaration of the God that is. You know, maybe that doesn't sound so good to the ears of modern man. Maybe we just don't really need to talk about that. You know, but the problem is we need to be very careful that in no way do we distort God, but we simply declare Him. Now, at the end of this chapter, God kills a bunch of people. Okay? Now, I know that might not sound very good to modern sensibilities, and that might just kind of, don't get into that. Well, friend, have you not read the book? This is how God presents Himself, and this is the God that is, and we need to be very, very careful that we don't shy away from talking about, about the God that is. You know, do you believe that all that stuff about Jesus is going to return? Well, you know, some people believe that and think of it. No, don't get into all that bending and twisting. Just say, absolutely. And I'd be happy to tell you why I believe that if you would give me the opportunity to share it with you. You know, we shouldn't be shrinking back and trying to put polish on God and make Him look like something He isn't. Now, understand, I'm not talking about methodology here. I'm not talking about going back to some archaic methodology. I try to be up to date. You can follow me on Twitter if you want. I'll be your Facebook friend if you want. I do video podcasts twice a week, okay? So I love the technology, but what we declare has to be chapter and verse what God says. And don't back off a bit. Why? Because God knows everything, and He has the final word on everything. The third substitute is right in here as well. They substituted sight for faith. Sight for faith, and that's in verse 4. I read half of it, now I'll read the whole verse. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Would you buy that one? Okay, look at it again. "This is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They just made the dumb thing 10 minutes ago. You know, they just pulled the sheet off of it just right in front of them. But this is it, everybody. Why did they do that? Because they had to have something they could see with these eyes. We have to see something. This believing in a God we cannot see, this faith in a God that is apart from us, and we don't interact with our senses. We have to interact with our heart, a heart of faith. That's too much for us to swallow. Then look at verse 5. We'll go on just a little bit. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Look at the last word of verse 5 very carefully in your text. You notice that it's L-O-R-D, every letter is capitalized. When you see that in the English, that's a way of describing for us, it's a translation of the Hebrew term Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you would say it. But it's the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that did lead them out of Egypt. And they said, "Here he is. See this calf? See the gleaming, glittering calf? That's him." Because they had to have something to see. Jot down this verse reference, Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. It fits here, and I just want to read it to you. God expects us to come on the basis of faith, not sight. Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." God just wants us to come and believe He exists. God just wants us to come and believe everything about Him based on what's revealed in the Word. God rewards faith. God expects faith. God demands faith, not sight. I talked one time to a young man. I was trying to share with him the claims of the gospel. He said to me, "Jess, the only way I'm going to believe is if God would just show up right here so I could see Him. Then I would believe." Unless that man changes his opinion, he has written the epitaph over his eternity. Because if you want to please God, if you want to be rewarded by God, you have to believe that He is and come to Him on the basis of faith. And perhaps you've come this morning and maybe you just think you're demanding more proof than what you've seen before you're going to step across the line of faith. Just like with that young man, I would love to have continued to have. He kind of cut me off, and that was kind of the end of my interaction with him because he wouldn't allow me in anymore into his life. But you know what? If you've come this morning and maybe you have some real skepticism, "I don't know about this Christianity stuff, I don't know about this salvation stuff, I don't know about this faith in Christ stuff," here's what I'd like to offer you. Would you at least like to hear fully and clearly, addressing any question you might have, the claims of Christ? If that's what you need, we'll find time to do that. And I encourage you to make your way down the front. The pastor will be here. I'll be out there. Let your need... I really want to know. I want you to really share with me. I want you to answer my questions. Whatever's keeping you from coming to Christ, at least hear the message that He presents to you fully. personally and exposed for your particular need. Sight for faith. You know, sometimes we as Christians can succumb to that as well. You know, I've got to see it before I step out in faith. Lord, I feel you tugging at my heart to give to some particular thing, but you know what? I have to really see how this is going to fit and impact my budget and my finances. I want to understand it completely. I want to be very cautious, and I'm taking a risk here. If God's prompted your heart, take a step of faith. Don't miss his leading. Or perhaps it's God tugging at your heart to step into service. Maybe there's someone here that God is tugging your heart. You know, I really want you to serve me full time. Maybe in another country. Maybe in another culture. On the mission field. But you know what? I got to completely understand that. And I really got to say, I've got to see how that benefits me. You know, lay that aside. Don't live by sight. Live by faith. And if He really is leading in your heart, He will make that very, very clear. And you follow His leading. Why? Because God knows everything, and His is and always is the final word. Well, 5 and 6. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Mark these off now. Altar. And Aaron made a proclamation. Altar and proclamation. And tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They're getting ready to have a worship service. That's what they're getting ready to do. Verse 6. So they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The next substitute is this, substituting play for worship. Substituting play for worship. Now, it ends with the word play in the end of verse 6, and I'm glad God doesn't give us the detail of this, because probably it became a very sensuous and immoral scene, more than likely. Probably rivaling some of the worship that they at least were aware of back in Egypt. But notice, they're coming to this point, and it's really self-focused. Yeah, there's sacrifice, there's altar, there's proclamation, there's feast, idol. But it's really all about their own pleasure and seeking their own pleasure. Now, suffice it to say, worship can and oftentimes should feel very good. You know, we probably could have just come and sang Majesty at the beginning of this service and just gone home. You know, I mean, you know, we've worshiped God, and that was good stuff. And we enjoy that. But you understand, our worship is not about me feeling good, and not about you feeling good, not about us feeling good. It's about us interacting with the God who made every one of us and the God whose eternal destiny is in His very own hand. And you know what? Sometimes when you interact with God and we're confronted with our own failings and our own sinfulness, you know what? Sometimes that doesn't feel very good. I'm reminded in Acts chapter 20, when Paul, really summarizing his ministry, as he talks to the elders of the church of Ephesus, He says in that passage in Acts 20, 27, says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He said, "I came and I gave you the positive stuff. I told you all about God. I told you everything about the doctrines. I told you everything about the Word of God." Just a few verses later in verse 31, he says, "Remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." See, this word has both a positive aspect of teaching you the truth, teaching me the truth. It also has a negative aspect of warning all of us of what it's like when we step outside of the bounds that God has set for us. Sometimes worship is not play. It should never really be play. But sometimes it's not all that enjoyable. I got to tell you, with this passage, you know, I like having fun with you. I like when you laugh or when I laugh or we can have fun. But you know what? This is a pretty heavy-duty passage of Scripture. They were basically doing everything wrong, and God judges them for it. That's not a lot of fun sometimes. But it is the whole counsel of God, and it does have a warning aspect to us. When we come together, we need to make sure that our focus is on Him, our expressions are to Him, our giving is to Him, our singing is to Him, our attention to this Word is to Him, and not succumb to a self-centered self-focus, because God knows everything and His is the final word. And you're about to see that beginning in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, so now we've shifted from the foot of the mountain to the scene playing out at the top of the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Isn't it interesting that God knew every single thing they did and God knew every word they spoke? The God who's at the top of the mountain knows full well what's going on at the foot of the mountain. And friends, He knows what's going on for all of us at the foot of the mountain, so to speak. The next substitute is simply this. They substituted stubbornness for humility. Stubbornness for humility. Look at the next verse. God speaks to their character in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked means they were unwilling to bend before a sovereign or to bow before a superior. They were self-righteous and believed everything about them was right. Maybe it's the default setting of man, I don't know. But all of us succumb to this. Some of us maybe struggle with it more than others, but you know, this default setting that I am right. And if there's a question, it's got to be somebody else that's wrong. It's not me, it's somebody else. I can't wrong. I'm not going to bend and freely admit to my faults and confess my own failures. And sometimes it seems like the vocal apparatus that God has given us, that some of the most difficult words to choke out are words such as, I was wrong. That's tough. That was hard on me to say that. And I noticed you didn't join in a chant joining me either. We just don't like to do that because we think I'm right. And He says, I see this people there. They won't humble themselves and admit they need me and admit that they have messed up and follow my way. Friends, we need to watch our attitude and seek before our God a status of humility. The Bible talks about that we should have that status with each other in the family of God, that we should freely admit our faults one to another. That shouldn't lessen our view of each other when we confess our faults. It should increase our appreciation, enhance the authenticity of our relationship, and deepen our love for each other when someone can be that honest, when we can be that honest with each other. We need to confess our faults to God. He wants us to choke out those words in humility toward Him. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to read down the next few verses, but I'll give you a quick summary. Basically, God says, Moses, you get out of the way. I'm going to destroy every one of them, and I'm going to make of you and your family a great nation. Think about the offer from a Jewish mindset. Moses, you can be the next Abraham. You can be the father of this nation upon whom I pour my favor and my grace and call after my very own name. Moses, in his humility, pleads with God and prays to God and asks Him to relent. God says that he does relent of that in verse 14 and so forth. But you know what? Here's what they really substituted. They substituted judgment for blessing. Judgment for blessing. That's number 6. In other words, God's desire was to bless them and to continue to bless them and to pour out His blessing upon them continually and eternally. But because of their own disobedience, here's what happened. They set themselves up for the judgment of God to fall upon them, and it does by the end of the chapter. Now, God does relent. He doesn't destroy them in totality, but look at verse 19. Here's Moses now. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now you remember, this last journey up the mountain, God was not going to have Moses write down the law as He did in Exodus 20 to 24. Now God is going to inscribe them on stone, saying this is permanent. Moses gets down and he sees what's going on in a symbolic act. He casts the tablets down and they smash into pieces, signifying you've already broken God's covenant. That just 40 days ago you said, we will obey to the extreme. And now it's broken and shattered. I've often wondered, I wonder what Moses' reaction would have been if God told him he was going to destroy the people, if Moses would have been at the bottom of the mountain rather than at the top. I wonder if his opinion would have changed. That's mere speculation, we don't know. But here's what they did. They substituted the judgment of God. And in the breaking of those tablets was a way of saying that judgment's about to fall. I don't know about you, but if we went out in the lobby and there was a big sign that says, guaranteed blessings, get in line here, I think I'd get in line, wouldn't you? I'd get in that line. I like to be blessed. I like to have that. Well, you don't have to get in line to do it. God just says, you simply, as we sang just a moment ago, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We just walk with Him and there is blessing. Well, there's one more. And you see it in this rather uncomfortable conversation that's about to begin in verse 21, where Moses speaks to his brother Aaron. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? And Moses said to Aaron, what have you done? Notice he cuts Aaron a little bit of slack. He says, what did they do to you that made you do this? It's as if he's all in disbelief. I know you wouldn't have done this of your own free will. What is the deal? And here's the response, verse 22. Now listen and see how accurate this is. We've already read what happened. Now here's his depiction of it. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They are all set on evil. He picks up on Moses' theme. Yeah, you're right. They're really bad. If you'd have been in my situation, it was really tough. They are just, you know, they are really bad. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You know, did you eat the fruit? Well, that serpent, you know, and that woman and you know, all that stuff. If you were a parent of children, you've had this conversation. Okay? Did you do it? It's somebody. It's there. It's mine. It's your, you know. We point everywhere direction when all we need to do is point right back here and confess our sins. If you have ever been a child of parents, you've had that conversation too. If you were an adult, we sometimes still have that conversation. It's everybody else's fault. No. Let's look on and see how he does. Verse 23, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. Well, that was true. And for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we didn't know what has become of him. I wonder how Moses felt when he heard that one, you know. You know, they'd already forgotten Moses, you know, the man that done all this, risk his life and done all this service for God, you know, forget you. Verse 24, and I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. That's true. And they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. What do you think? Should have seen it, Moses. We just threw it in and this thing come walking out. I don't know. I can't explain it. It must have been a miracle. Make sure we don't substitute half-truths for true confession. Half-truths for true confession. This was a time for nothing but confession. A time for some real communion with God and some real self-examination and coming clean before God. It's a time when we need to choke out those words that we need to choke out. If we have broken our fellowship with God because of our own disobedient acts of sin, make sure we don't try to shift the blame. We don't try to explain it. We don't try to justify it. But simply in true confession, come before Him and say, this is the way it is. You know, we live in an age where we don't like to say what really is the case. Have you noticed that? We live in an age of very nice, politically correct language. You know, and maybe we try to be gentle with people, and maybe there is a place for that. I know there's a thing called tact, and we should have tact with dealing with people. But you know, we are well practiced in saying one thing and really twisting the words a different way. In the last 2 weeks, I've been on six airline flights. Every one of them has been preceded with the speech of the flight attendant. You remember the part where they always tell you, in the event of the sudden loss of cabin pressure. Now think about what they just said by that quaint little phrase. If a hole blows in the middle of your plane and all your oxygen gets sucked out at 30,000 feet, you're in big trouble, boy. That's what they've really said. Okay? You are about to die because you have no air to breathe. That's what they've just said. But, you know, in the event of sudden loss of cabin pressure. Then they give you the reassuring words. A panel over your head will open and an oxygen mask will drop out. Simply put the mask over your mouth and nose, secure it with the rubber band, and then my favorite, and breathe normally. All right, that's really going to happen. No offense to flight attendants, okay? But we're just used to kind of just putting nicey little spins on everything we say and make it sound more palatable than it is. Here's what we need to really come to grips with before God. And we end with this conclusion. We need just to develop true honesty with God. True honesty with God. Nothing bent, nothing twisted, nothing shaded. Lord, if my communion has been broken with you, I confess of this sin and seek to be restored. Perhaps there's some of us, or perhaps all of us in this room, this semi-painful passage of Scripture is one in which that maybe God's calling us to come clean with Him with some things. We're going to look at chapter 33 next week, where the covenant is reinstituted. And for those of us that have experienced the desire to renewed fellowship with God after a major mess up, chapter 33 is your chapter. But develop true honesty with God. Just be honest with Him. And make sure that we don't offer any pitiful substitute in our relationship with Him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you tell us what we need to hear rather than what oftentimes we may choose to want to hear. So, Father, we just pray that you'd help us to have honesty with you. If there's anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior, draw that one to yourself. Help them to seek out that. Get at least allow a hearing of the presentation of the gospel. For those of us who are followers, Lord, help us to avoid any spiritual substitutes. And Lord, if we've succumbed, help us to confess it freely and develop true honesty with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.